Okay, so past couple weeks, we've been looking at kind of the building blocks of community, and over the last week or so, I've had a number of different conversations with people, and it's occurred to me that it might be nice just to stop in our progression here. We've talked about a lot of different pieces of what the biblical church community looks like, and it might be helpful just to stop and kind of piece all those together into a clear picture before we move much further. And then we want to talk about specifically where small groups fits into this biblical picture that we've been painting, because I don't think we've actually done that yet. So a lot of this is going to be review. First half, we're going to look at a lot of things that we've already covered, but it will set us up well for the second half that we'll look at. So we're going to be in Ephesians 4, Matthew 28, and then John 6. If you can turn there and keep your finger there, or you can just kind of track along with me as we go along. So, let's think some thoughts that we've already thunk before. Let's look at Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, by means of review. Can I get somebody to read that?
Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age.
Excellent. So, Jesus begins his great commission. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, right? Jesus, King of the universe, is giving us a command. This is the mission of every Christian, right? To make disciples. And we've talked about this before. To be a disciple is to be a disciple maker. There's not two different categories of Christians. It's not those who are the really sold out Christians and then like this lower tier of Christians, right? We're all Christians called to be in the same mission. Mark 8, 34 through 35, and calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, this is Jesus, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Right? This isn't, again, there's not two tiers, there's one tier. There's the people who are willing to take up their cross daily and follow him. We also saw back in one of the chapters we looked at in Trellis and the Vine, that disciples are people who speak the word. Remember, we looked in Acts, the word of the Lord sounded forth like a bell into all the surrounding regions, because the people who received the Holy Spirit, the natural response of that was to take this word that they have received and speak it. We also looked at passages in Hebrews about encouraging one another day after day, as long as it is still called today. Paul talks about letting the word of Christ dwell in us richly. We're supposed to always be speaking it, both to other believers and to those who have not heard it before. So let's look over at Ephesians chapter 4, and we'll spend a good chunk of our review here. And we're just going to read little sections here at a time. Can someone read verses, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 15 through 16?
Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, it makes the body grow, so that it builds itself up in love.
Excellent. So in this passage, I want to look at the responsibilities of us as individual Christians. So we've got, in this passage in Ephesians chapter 4, we've got the leaders and the apostles and the teachers and the shepherds. We've got kind of this category of people that are mentioned here as special gifts that God has given to the church for a specific purpose, which we'll review in a minute. And then we've got Paul speaking generally to kind of all Christians together. In this particular verse, what's the command that Paul gives to everyone? What are we to be doing? Speaking the truth in love. Excellent. And what does this accomplish? Maturity in the church. Or in... It builds up the church. When everybody is speaking the truth in love, this is the means by which the whole body is actually built up. So let's look back at verse 11. Who can read that? We're going to look at how this actually happens. Verse 11. Can somebody read that?
Now, these are the gifts Christ gave to the church: the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and the teachers.
And then verse 12, 11 through 12.
Their responsibility is to equip God's people to do his work and build up the church, the body of Christ.
Excellent. So he gave the apostles, prophets, evangelists to equip the saints as... Gabor, what translation do you have?
New Living Translation.
New Living Translation, okay. So the ESV equipped the saints for the work of the ministry. So the shepherds and evangelists train and prepare the people for the work of the ministry. This is something Pastor Chris covered a while back about, the different models that we have for church ministry. You know, you got the one is like the CEO pastor where... he's kind of in charge and he makes all the decisions, and then you've got kind of your typical church where you all get together through your giving and your time and programs to sponsor the pastor or the leadership team, and they're doing the work of the ministry. But what we see here in Ephesians chapter 4 is actually the opposite, where it's the leaders, the shepherds, the teachers, who are equipping the people to do the work of the ministry. Their job is centered on training the people of God so that they can be prepared to speak the truth in love in whatever circumstances they're in. So Ephesians 4:15, right? We're all speaking the truth in love. It's the pastors and the teachers and the evangelists who are God's gift to equip the members so that we're able to do that well. So this is the individual. You've got the individual congregant, layperson, who's responsible for doing the work of the ministry. You've got the individual leaders and trainers of the church who are responsible for teaching and equipping the members to do this work well. When the leaders are training well, the congregation is speaking the word to one another regularly. And when this happens, according to Ephesians chapter 4, we get a healthy church. This complex web of people ministering and speaking the word together leads to stability and health, right? Let's look back at Ephesians chapter 4. We look down at verse 13. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure and stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. So we talked about this last week. The means by which the church reaches doctrinal stability is people speaking the truth in love to each other. It's that interaction of all of us doing life together, ministering to each other, intentionally speaking the word, by which this stability in the church is arrived at and maintained. Okay, let's look again down at verse 13. I'm just going to read this one verse here. So he's talking about building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood. So there's two things in here that are mentioned. What are they? And specifically in verse 13.
Unity.
unity of the faith and knowledge of the Son of God.
Exactly. So I just want to pause because I think it's really easy to just pass over this. The result of the gifts that God's given the leaders and the shepherds, training the members and ministering well, results in two things. Unity of the faith. I want you to think about that for just a second. What do you think unity of the faith looks like? I mean, that kind of seems like an odd thing for Paul to point out. That when the shepherds are doing their job well and preparing the congregation to do this work of the ministry, and they're doing it, it results in unity. Isn't that fascinating? You might think, oh, it results in good living, or it results in a great evangelical outreach, or it results in great prayer services, or a great nursing home ministry. No, Paul says it actually results in unity. So that when everybody's doing this ministry of the word well, when someone comes in and tries to sow disunity in the church, the members are responding to that. They're saying, nope, that's actually not true. Look at this. And they're applying the word of God, and that builds unity. What's the second thing?
Knowledge of the Son of God.
Yeah.
But it's unity of faith.
Uh-huh.
I think it's a key thing to say this, it's a common trust in God. That is our centered focus. So you can have a unity that is experienced about something else. So I think that's it. You got to keep those two things together. It's a oneness in trust in God and not trust in other things.
It's a oneness in the gospel. Yep. And so the second thing, knowledge of the Son of God. That's an interesting thing too, if you think about it. This ministry of the word that the people are doing results in the individuals, the whole congregation together, being built up in the knowledge of the Son of God. Let me ask you a question. How do you think you thrive in your relationship with the Lord? What are the means by which we do that? One of them might be Bible reading. One of them might be prayer or scripture memorization or something like that. But Paul is saying that that takes place in the local church. When people are speaking the word intentionally, we get to know Jesus better. Isn't that amazing? We hear all, or at least not all the time, but I continually run into conversations where people say, oh, I feel distant from the Lord, or I don't feel like I know Jesus very well at this point in my life. And I just want to say, look, pour yourself into the local church. Be intentional about speaking the word to other members and inviting them to speak the word to you. That's how we grow and we get to know Jesus. Okay, what are the other responsibilities of individuals in the church? We've centered right now mostly on speaking, but there's a bunch of others, and I think I passed out a sheet with 52, 59... One other command. Can I actually borrow one? I think I gave mine away. Okay, so these are more or less chronological as far as where they occur in the Bible. There's 59. Some of them are repeated. I just want to read them to you so you get an understanding of what the local church specifically is called to do. Be at peace with one another. We're called to wash one another's feet. We're called to love one another, love one another, love one another, love one another. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Live in harmony with one another. Love one another. Stop passing judgment on one another. Accept one another. Then, just as Christ accepted you, we're instructed to instruct one another. Greet one another with a holy kiss. When you come together, eat, wait for each other. Have equal concern for each other. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Greet one another with a holy kiss. I'd love to see that happening upstairs, by the way. Serve one another in love. If you keep on biting and devouring one another, Paul says, you'll be destroyed by one another. Let us not become conceited, provoking and envying each other. We're to carry each other's burdens. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Be kind and compassionate. We're to forgive. We're to speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. We're to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. We're in humility to consider others better than ourselves. Do not lie to each other. Bear with one another. Forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. We're to teach one another, admonish one another. Make your love increase and overflow for each other. We're to love each other, encourage each other. Encourage each other, again, 1 Thessalonians. Build each other up. Encourage one another daily, in Hebrews. Spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Encourage one another. Do not slander one another. Do not grumble against each other. Confess your sin to each other. Pray for each other. Love one another deeply from the heart. Live in harmony with one another. Love each other deeply. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve one another. Clothe yourselves with humility towards one another. Greet one another with a kiss of love. And then love one another, love one another, love one another, love one another, love one another. You see the pattern. So, the interesting thing about this, do you see how often encouraging one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, building each other up in love, these are all the things that we're called to do as individual church members. Okay, so what does all of this have to do with small groups? If these are the things we're supposed to do as a church, right, we're supposed to make disciples. That's done by speaking the word, both to those in the church and those outside the church. We've got this different model that's given in the church, where leaders are equipping the people. Where does small groups fit into this picture? Well, let's turn over to John chapter 6. And I'm going to go about this backwards a little bit. Before talking about what small groups is, I want to talk about what small groups shouldn't be, what we need to be aware of. Because I think oftentimes small groups for us no longer becomes a means to an end, but can actually become an end in and of itself. And I just want to talk about the dangers of that here in John chapter 6. We're going to look starting at in verse 22, but to give you some context, Jesus has just fed the 5,000. He was out on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and a large crowd was following him. They were hungry. He multiplied the bread and fed 5,000 men. It doesn't include any women and children who were with him, so there was a huge group of people. And then he goes to the other side of the sea. The disciples get in, and they go across, and then Jesus walks across very nonchalantly. And the crowd kind of wakes up the next morning, and they're like, hey, where'd Jesus go? So they kind of go to the other side. And starting... actually, we'll start now in verse 25. So... Verse 24, when the crowd saw Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? It's kind of like the whole crowd of people goes over to the other side of the sea, specifically looking for Jesus, and they bump into him, and they're kind of like, fancy seeing you here. And we'll look what Jesus says. Jesus, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of loaves. Jesus immediately knows what they're looking for. This is kind of like, like that maybe you have a needy friend or... I had this happen with one of my brothers once. I was... getting something, and they kind of do the same thing. They intentionally walk up to you, and they're like, oh, fancy seeing you here. What are you doing? Hint, hint, like, kind of give me some of that stuff that you have. That's kind of what the crowd's doing. They just had this food that Jesus provided them on the other side of the sea, and they're actually kind of looking for more, but they don't want to just come out and say that. And Jesus goes right to the heart of it. He says, he takes this need that he knows that they have, and he actually redirects it to their real need. Look what he says there. Do not work for food that perishes, but the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. It's interesting. Jesus takes them, and he's taking their, what we'd say, maybe their felt need, their hunger, and he's directing them to their true need. You need the Son of Man. And the Son of Man will give you the food that endures to eternal life. And the crowd, they just miss it. They're just completely oblivious to what Jesus is saying. They're so focused on their need. And so they come back to him and they say, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Now that kind of sounds like a random question. Like, why would you go immediately to works? But the commonality here is they're still focused on them. They're completely missed what Jesus is offering them. And they say, okay, what can we do? Jesus, again, takes their question and redirects it to their true need. Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. And they said to him, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? They're essentially saying, if that's what we're supposed to do, prove it. You know he's implying you're supposed to believe in me. So they're like, okay, you know, prove it. And look what they say. This is so ironic. Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Here you can see they're not really looking for a sign. They just had bread that God gave them 24 hours before. Maybe not even that, on the other side when Jesus multiplied the loaves and the bread and fed them. They're simply looking for another free meal. Our fathers gave us manna from heaven. They don't really want to believe Jesus, as Jesus has just commanded them to do. They're not really seeking Jesus. They just want the food. Jesus responds in verse 32 to 33, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. He's talking specifically about himself. He's saying, look, this thing that Moses gave, that God gave through Moses to the people, it was just a shadow. Those people ate the bread and they were still hungry. God the Father has given you something greater that is going to satisfy your true needs forever. They said to him, sir, give us this bread always. Then Jesus goes in. The people still aren't getting it, right? They're still focused on their need of basically hunger. Jesus has redirected them. They're still not getting it. And so he says something that's meant to completely shock them out of their apathy and their self-centeredness. So let's look at, I'd like someone else to read verses 35 through 40.
Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day.
Excellent. Now I want to skip down to verse 52. Can somebody read 52 through...
Then the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever."
So, Jesus, I mean, think about if you were had never heard this passage before, and Pastor Chris stood up and read this for the first time. Wouldn't that be shocking? You're supposed to eat and drink, eat the flesh of Jesus and drink the blood of Jesus. And doing this is conditional on receiving eternal life. What is Jesus talking about here? Well, let's look. We really need to look at two verses in particular. Let's see. So Jesus says, "We up in verse 40. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son of Man and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." That's how we eat and drink the blood of Jesus. We look to him and respond in faith. There's an author I've been reading recently, Heath Lambert, and he writes, "We eat and drink Jesus whenever we look to him in faith. When we believe that Jesus is who he said he is and did what he said he did, we are consuming him the way he commands. Jesus came as a savior, bringing eternal life and salvation to a lost and dying world. He didn't come as a waiter serving bread to a crowd of greedy people." The problem here is not that the people were depending on Jesus to meet their physical need, which was hunger. We saw them do that at the beginning of the chapter, and Jesus responded to their need by providing for them. The problem is that they saw him primarily as a means of satiating their physical hunger. And Jesus did not come primarily to do that. He came as our Lord and Savior to save us from sin and to give us eternal life. Furthermore, he is the only thing that is truly going to satisfy us. So what does any of this, drinking and eating the blood and flesh of Jesus, what does any of it have to do with small group? Well, I think when it comes to thinking about small group, it can be really easy for us to fall into this habit, this thing that this transgression that the Israelites did here in this passage. We have different felt need from them. The people there, their felt need was hunger. They lived in a culture that was basically subsistence living. So they got up every day at sunrise and worked till sundown simply so they could eat. We don't have that problem, right? I read a statistic recently. I'm not saying that nobody goes hungry in America, because there are people that can't afford to buy food. But we have plenty of food. I recently read that 20% of everything produce-wise that the U.S. produces, it's a little more than 20%, actually gets exported. And about 50% of what we grow is actually wasted. We have food in abundance. But we have something I think that we all feel regularly that's just as pervasive as hunger would have been for kind of third world Israel, and that's community. We live in an age where we have more capabilities and resources to connect with people than we ever had at any point of history, and yet we feel more disconnected than any other people group in history. You look at articles and the things people are talking about, loneliness, insecurity, a sense of belonging, a sense of identity, purposelessness. These are all buzzwords that we often hear in the culture of things that people are really deeply feeling that they need. And I don't think we in the church are any different. We crave community. We want these things, and we often turn towards the church to get them. And so in this way, I think we can actually be like the people of Israel. They turn to Jesus for a quick meal. We can actually turn to Jesus for the same quick fix. We want Jesus to help us to belong. Now, Jesus does adopt us as sons and daughters. He brings us into a new identity. We looked at that in Ephesians chapter 2. We are all united in the blood of Christ. And the mothers and brothers and fathers and sisters are now other people who do the will of God, as Jesus talks about in Matthew. But again, this is not the primary reason that Jesus came. He came as our Lord and Savior to rescue us from sin and give us eternal life. And I think maybe we can actually look for community to satisfy our deepest longings instead of Jesus. So community groups, small groups, fits a particular place in the church. It's a very useful tool. But I want us to be aware and careful that we're not looking to small group as an end in and of itself. It's a means to an end. And that end is actually knowing and worshiping Jesus. Small group is a convenient tool that we use in order to help that happen. It's a way for us to be intentional about pouring into each other with the goal that they see Jesus. So when we're looking at our own hearts and our own desires and our own longings, we're intentionally thinking only Jesus can satisfy. Jesus is the author and perfecter of our faith, and we are called to look to him. And then we look over at our brother or our sister, and we say, the only thing that can satisfy their longings is Jesus. So how can I get them and take them to him? Small groups is a way that we do that. It's not a way for us to find belonging or find this special accountability necessarily that we haven't been able to find before, or it's not a place where we all get together as one big family to the exclusion of everything else. It's a means to help point each other towards the Lord. So, we've talked about what community groups is not. What are some ways that we can think of what it actually is? Okay, so community groups for us is one of the first places that we pour into the lives of other believers. We're in a community group, we're working on getting people together across generations from different walks of life. So we're all committed to meeting together on first and third or second and fourth, whatever it is. And we have some very specific reasons or things that we're hoping to accomplish in those groups. We want people to be fellowshipping around the Word, praying together, and being accountable to one another. So that is going to be one of the first places that we pour into the church. But it should not be the only place. We don't want to take the the commitment that we have to the whole church and kind of shrink it down to the three or four other families that we have in our community group. So it's one of the first places that we pour into. It's not the only place. We can think of maybe community groups as a group of first responders. When something kind of goes sideways or there's a real need that needs to be met, they're the first ones there. But there's a whole other team of people behind them, the rest of the church, that are willing and able to jump in and help when that need arises. One of the other things that we need to think about for community groups is it is a place for us to do ministry. It's a place for us to pour into and not to be poured into. So one of the challenges that I find in my heart is going to our small group back at our other church so that I could be filled. But again, that's not the paradigm that we see in Scripture. Now, yes, we all have needs. We need each other. But we look at the small core of people that we have in a small group as people who we can be ministering to, not just so that we can be there receiving. And that actually changes the dynamics a little bit. I've talked to a number of people who splitting the small group is hard. And Pastor Chris has actually talked about this, where we kind of split and then both groups kind of fizzle out. And I think maybe that might be because we don't have this perspective that the primary responsibility for us in these groups is to be pouring into one another and pointing each other to Jesus, not to satisfy something else. Small groups is a way to intentionally pursue Christ and bring others to Christ, not primarily to find community or this sense of belonging. So I want to take a couple minutes here. We're going to sit as tables. We've done this a couple times. And I just want to think about, number one, what are other ways that we can do what the Israelites did? We look to either the church or something that is a result of pursuing Jesus, and we take that as a means. We talked about an article in our small group training with just some of the guys that oftentimes we go to the Bible simply to fix our problems and not to know Jesus, which is really the goal. So I would like you guys to discuss by table, what are some other possible ways that you see this reflected in either your small group or maybe your own personal lives of looking to Jesus or maybe even something else for satisfaction and not pursuing relationship with Jesus? Does this question make sense to everybody? Number two, I'd like maybe two or three ways that you can be thinking how to intentionally engage in the church body to point other people to Jesus. We've talked about speaking the word. You have a list of 52 one another commands. Just talk about what that looks like, maybe in your community group or just you personally, something that you saw on that list that you've never thought about before. I just want you to be thinking, okay, how can we take this and apply it? All right, let's take 5 minutes and talk about it.
Thank you.
Alrighty, we got about 2 minutes left, so let's start hearing from some people. Before we need to peace out. Alright, what do you guys got? What'd you come up with?
We can think of anything. Say it so.
I guess with the second question you asked, how do we engage each other? I guess there's not really a specific formula that you can use that works, because
our life and our growth in Christ, that's something Christ does. You can get together and you can talk all you want, nobody can grow. A good way, I think, that we can maybe, that God can use would be stretching each other in the small group. You know, not just having one person sharing and the rest of the people sitting around and receiving, but having different people lead out some nights and stretch each other. There is something about when you actually are, you know, verbalizing and actually engaging and leading, that it can affirm things in your own mind. And
yep.
So that can help build. But as far as a formula, I
yeah yeah
I don't find it.
Yeah. So, you know, the paradigm is, you know, God. You know, Paul says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God causes growth. And so we can't cause growth in anybody. What we can do is plant the seeds and encourage that growth with water as much as we can, and then be dependent on the Lord in order to make that happen. I think what you said is good, is and pushing each other and encouraging one another, hearing from other people. Bonhoeffer has a great way of describing community when he's specifically talking about repentance and confessing sins to one another and receiving forgiveness. And he says, the Christ in my brother is stronger than the Christ in me. My own heart is uncertain, but my brother's is sure. And that's just a beautiful way of putting it. We need each other in order to spur us onward towards godliness. What else?
I kind of have the image of a vessel, you know, that our role in the community group or around each other's lives is to, a vessel is something that's poured into mm-hmm. so that it can be poured out of. And if you're just being filled and sitting, then you're not being used completely.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
So we have to come to each other with the mind frame of we're pouring out what God has poured into us on a daily basis so that we can then go back and be filled up and poured out. You know, like I said,
yep.
It's a repeated process. But everyone needs to have that mentality.
Yeah.
And encouraged to have that mentality, or we'll just all be vessels sitting around full and collecting more than just
products, yeah.
but dust.
And yep. So when we're not doing that, we don't fulfill the chain of progression that we see in Ephesians chapter 4. If the teachers and the evangelists and the shepherds aren't teaching, giving good theology and practical wisdom to the congregation, and the congregation is not speaking the word to each other in love, then they're not going to be built up. And the consequence of that is disunity. People aren't going to know Jesus very well, and they're going to be tossed to and fro by every wind and wave of doctrine. And we don't want to be that. One more thing. Anybody else? We don't have to do one more. I mean, we're over time, so. Well, let me pray and we can be dismissed. Father, we thank you that you are a good God who gives good gifts to his children. We thank you for good pastors and teachers and leaders who can lead us and pour into us. Father, we pray that you would strengthen us to do the work of the ministry and to encourage one another day after day. In your name we pray. Amen.